January 14th, Mary and Joseph.
Hello. All right. This is our second week together. We're going to study two characters in Scripture who exhibit courage, and I think they'll surprise you because what I chose is two characters that we know a lot and a little. We know a lot and we know a little, both. Some of us think we know a lot, and it's really not always 100% biblical what we know. And then sometimes we don't know hardly anything. For example, the two characters today, Mary and Joseph. Mary, we tend to know a lot about. We have, if you have a Catholic background, you have a lot of knowledge about Mary. Not all of it is going to be found in the Scriptures. Some of that is church tradition. A lot of that is church tradition, history, other things like that. But you know a lot about Mary, and Mary is a figure that's regularly talked about in the Catholic Church. If you're Protestant, you grew up Protestant, you may not have known much about Mary at all, because a lot of times in reaction to Catholicism, Protestants go the other direction and very rarely talk about Mary. This church, thankfully, Pastor Bob has done a lot of studies and sermons, and sometimes at Christmas time we know a lot about Mary because pastors preached Luke 1 on several occasions and has talked a lot about how we can learn from the example of Mary, how she's not divine, she's not like Jesus in that sense, she's not God, but she is a worthy hero of the faith, heroine of the faith that we can learn from. On the other hand, Joseph, we know very little about. We know very little about Joseph a lot of times. I have preached one sermon on Joseph, and I think that's the only sermon I've heard at Centenary in 15 years on Joseph. So we don't know a lot about him. And I'm venturing into dangerous territory today because I know there's a lot of traditions about Mary and about Joseph in Catholic traditions that I'm probably going to step on some toes, and that's okay. And I'm also going to venture into some territory that we don't talk a lot about at Christmas time. And I'm going to step on some toes there. So I'm just so you know, I'm warning you ahead of time, I'm working to get fired today. So after the session, if you would like to stone me, feel free. If you'd like to request that I be fired, I don't mind at all. So, no, I'm just kidding. So if I happen to offend or step on toes, I do not intend to do that. I'm just going to be teaching what the Bible says and trying my best to articulate what Scriptures say and do not say. I'm not going to be focusing on what the Scriptures don't say. So, just to clarify, that little caveat aside, we're going to look at two scripture passages that exhibit, I think, two individuals that had great courage, but I want you to understand where the courage is coming from. It's not coming from them, it's coming from God. These are ordinary people who exhibit extraordinary courage, but they're ordinary people. They're not somehow different than us. Sometimes in scripture we forget these folks are just like us. They're fully human, just like we are. And sometimes, especially with Mary, we get a little confused and think that she's something different than us. The reality is she's an ordinary woman, just like a lot of you, and Joseph's an ordinary guy, just like me. So we're going to study these scriptures today. Matthew and Luke are our two gospel passages. Luke chapter 1 is what we'll look at first. This is the best descriptor of Mary. Luke 1 has pretty much all the information the gospels have about Mary is in Luke chapter 1. It's a long chapter. There's a lot of verses to it, but they deal with Mary. They show the faith and obedience of Mary, and we'll look at a small section of that today. So if you want to follow along with me into Luke 1, 26 and 27. And who shall we have read today? Who shall be my victim today? I'll just ask one of you for victimizing yourself. So would you like to volunteer? Read 26 and 27 for me.
I'll read it, Brian.
Thank you, Joyce.
Village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Just those two?
Yes, just those two. So just from those two verses, what do we know about Mary, according to the Scriptures? Yep, she's a virgin. That means that she, well, obviously you know what that means, but it also means that she's, see what I mean about getting fired? I'm going to get myself fired, I just know it. But she, that implies that she's young as well. Most likely, being unmarried and being a virgin, she would have been between the ages of 13 and 21 or 22. She could be as young as 13, and most likely not much older than 21 or 22. In this culture, the life expectancy for a female was 50. That was what most females lived to be, was 50 years old. Some died younger in childbirth or due to diseases. Some would live into their 70s or 80s. But that's just sort of the average. What you could expect to live would be around 50 years, 55 years maybe. That would be normal. For a male, it was 40 to 45 years. So for male, it's even younger. So people got married younger because they had to, because they didn't have a lot of time or other opportunities. For women in this culture, it's not like they could go to college and have a career for 10 years before they got married. In this culture, women generally got married or pledged to be married in their teens. So Mary is most likely a young woman. That's what I'm going to get from the word virgin and from the cultural background. Do you see what I've done, though? Did the scripture tell me how old she was? No. So be very careful with that. I just gave you what the culture would help us understand about her, but the scripture doesn't tell us her age. So when you hear in a sermon the pastor saying, the Bible told us that Mary is 14 years old. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. We don't have her age in scripture. God didn't reveal that to us for his reasons, but through study of history and culture and expanded study, you can kind of guess her age, but you got to be very careful not to say that that's what the scripture says. Scripture tells us she's a virgin. What else?
Engaged.
Engaged. The old-fashioned word is betrothed. It's a little different than American engagement. What situation is she in? She's pledged to be married, betrothed. What does that mean in her culture? It's almost married. It's essentially a contract. They had a contract. Her family and Joseph's family would have made a contract. Joseph and Mary were going to be married. They technically were under contract already. As soon as that pledge is made from one family to another, and it could, again, the contract could last several years. It could be 6 months. It could be 7 months. It could be 2 or 3 or 4 years. A lot of times the contract would just be until they were ready for marriage. And that might be a financial readiness. That might be a physical readiness, like the house has an extra room built onto it. Then they're ready for marriage. They have a place to live. Then they're ready for marriage. So it's essentially a contract. Then when they are actually married, that's a covenant. So it goes from contract to covenant. But essentially with contract, it's as difficult to break as the covenant of a marriage would be. You need a decree of divorce to break a contract of marriage, just like you would the covenant of marriage. Does that make sense? Okay, what else do we know about her? Where does she live? Nazareth in Galilee, right? What do you know just from that little fact? She's essentially a country girl, small town girl. She's not living in the bright lights, big city of Jerusalem. She's not living in Rome or Athens or the other centers of culture. She's living in Galilee, which is the northern part of Israel, and she's living in a small hick town. A friend of mine describes Mary as a redneck girl. I'm not going to quite go that far, but she's of humble origins. Nazareth is not known for its wealth or its high-class society. There is no such thing as the Nazareth Country Club or the Nazareth Art Society or the Nazareth Hall of the Arts or anything like that. It's a very just working-class, lower working-class kind of town. It's a small little hick town in the middle of Galilee, and there's not much there. So we know that she's just sort of an ordinary citizen of Israel. She's not of a wealthy family or a ruling family. She's not part of a royal family. She's not living in the big cities. She's living kind of in the small town. That's all we know, right? Anything else there? What's that? Oh, that we're going to get there. Yep. She's pledged to be married. She's engaged to Joseph. Okay, so that helps. Anything else? He was a descendant of King David. Why is that important? It fulfills prophecy. Luke's kind of setting you up. Luke's the historian, and he's kind of going, you may not know why this is important yet, but I'm going to put it in there. And also, it gives him a little bit of status. He could trace his family origin back to a hero of the Israel of the history. So that's a very good thing. So while she may not be marrying into a wealthy family, she's marrying into at least a little bit of, you know, he's not just he's not a foreigner. He's not a Gentile. She's making a good marriage, a good match. Her family chose well in the sense of he's part of a faithful Jewish family. We don't know if he's faithful yet, but we at least know that he's from a faithful Jewish family. He's not a foreigner. He's not a Greek. He's not a criminal. He's at least from a good family. Yeah, but we don't know that yet. So, definitely. Anything else?
Do we know if Mary is from a Jewish family?
We do not know from Scripture she's from a Jewish family, but it is implied. Basically that she's from Nazareth, and it's implied that she, in the next section, you'll see why. But it's implied in Scripture. It doesn't directly say it, but it's implied. See, that's a good question, because we don't know that she's a descendant of David. She actually is a descendant of David herself. But we know that from a different place, not from this Scripture. Anything else?
Is he her cousin, Elizabeth?
Yes. Why is Elizabeth mentioned? The first phrase of 26, it harkens back to what came before. Right before this section is a whole section on Elizabeth and Zechariah, who are the parents of
John the Baptist.
Another miraculous birth. Not quite as miraculous as what's about to happen, but, and Mary is a cousin of Elizabeth. Now, that's only mentioned because that's going to be an important part of the future picture, but Elizabeth is her cousin, they're related, and part of the way, and this is a little maybe different from our culture, but part of the way you were known is who you were related to, who were your kin. If you're from the South or other parts of the country where kin are pretty important, you know, who's your kin is one of the questions that people want to ask you. Because it's important. You're part of a family unit. You're not just Brian. You're the cousin of, the nephew of, the son of, the great nephew of. You're related to folks. That's an important part of Jewish culture. Who you're related to. The family unit. The father's house is a very important part. So it is important that she's connected to Elizabeth, because Luke wants you to show for the future, but also just so you know that's another evidence that she's Jewish. Because Elizabeth and Zechariah definitely aren't. So, other questions? 28 through 30. Someone want to read for me?
Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God."
I love teaching this passage in January, because it's not December. And so often in December, we read this passage, and we just kind of skim right by it, and we hear the little Christmas plays in our head, you know, with the little kid going, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is," you know, or we hear the little, you know, we get distracted by Christmas. January, I just want you to look at the details of the Scripture and look at the actual occurrence. What's taking place? So we don't know if she's dreaming. We don't know if she's awake. The Scripture doesn't tell us that, right? We just know that an angel appeared to her. And it wasn't just any angel. He has a name.
Gabriel.
And what do we know about Gabriel? According to this Scripture, what do we know?
God sent him.
That's it. That's all we know. There's not a grand introduction. You know, Luke doesn't give you three verses about, and the angel Gabriel, who stood in the presence of the Lord, who was known from Daniel chapters 8 and 9, known in Jewish history and myth as an archangel, a high and mighty angel. Luke doesn't give you any of that. Why not? Because it's not important, first of all. Luke doesn't know this. Luke is a Gentile. He is not of Jewish descent. So he doesn't know the background of Gabriel. But when he's researching this book, and most likely he interviewed Mary. That's our best guess. He got some of his information directly from Mary. Luke was a historian. He has firsthand sources that he interviews from Peter and the other disciples, and he may have actually researched and found other individuals like Mary who were part of the happenings. So he may have interviewed folks directly if he was able to. But regardless, he knows it's not important. You know, Gabriel is a messenger. He's an angel bringing a message. That's what's important about him, from God, not anything else about him. That's important to note. And we'll talk about angels a little bit more as this study goes. But the angel appears, and what does he say to her? The first thing he says, "Greetings, favored woman." Now, what's that about?
I guess to show that he's not coming to smote her.
That's right. You know? He's not coming with a smiting message from God. He's not coming with condemnation. And I love her reaction, because he basically says, "Good woman, God is sending a message here. I got some mail for you. You got mail," is pretty much what he says, you know. And what's Mary's reaction? Her first reaction.
Uh-oh.
Yeah, two words. And the Scripture says confused and disturbed. That doesn't give you the full magnitude of what she's feeling. Confused, I mean, here she is just living a normal day, looking at her bride's magazines, picking out some china patterns, just kind of going about her normal activities, maybe working on her veil, whatever, and all of a sudden, boom, there's an angel. Now, we don't know if she's asleep or awake. We don't know if this is a vision or an actual appearance. We don't know. But regardless, you know, all of a sudden into your daily reality steps Gabriel the angel, you're going to be a little confused, to put it mildly. And the second part, disturbed, the Greek word is actually pretty close to terrified. It's not quite terrified, but you would be too, wouldn't you? So she's confused and afraid. That's familiar to most of us. I don't know about you, but I'm confused and afraid pretty much every day. And I think it's interesting because in this case, it's specifically caused by the appearance of the angel. She was probably doing okay before he showed up, but all of a sudden things have really stirred up. And that's why the angel's words are so important, because what does he say to her in verse 30? Yeah. She's human. She is fully human. She's an ordinary girl. And all of a sudden this angel shows up, and yeah, he says, oh, favored woman, in positive words, but she's never experienced anything like this before in her life. She has no clue. So yeah, she's terrified. And the angel says, don't be afraid. You'll see that greeting or that those words from angels all the time in scriptures. And again, my conjecture is when angels show up into our reality, we're going to be scared. We're going to be intimidated. We're going to be frightened. That's just normal for us. So the angel says, don't be afraid. And then he goes on to say something very interesting. Why shouldn't she be afraid? You found favor with God. In other words, you are chosen. You are special. You are in God's, you know, friend category. You're not an enemy of God. I'm not bringing you a message of judgment or pain or anything. You are on God's friend list. You found favor with God. Not because of anything you've done. Did you notice that? It doesn't say you've earned favor with God, or you've, because he doesn't give her the list, because you are a faithful Jewish girl and have kept the kosher laws and have kept the Sabbath, and why does he tell her she's favored by God? Just because she is. There's no reason given. You found favor with God. God looks upon you with kindness and love, and he's chosen you because he's chosen you. That's it. That's the reason. Yes, 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 yes. Don't be afraid definitely would have calmed her panic. And then to hear that God's not out to get her, that she hasn't violated some, you know, she didn't accidentally work on the Sabbath and now God's going to hit the smite button and no. And she didn't accidentally do something to get her in trouble. He's saying this is a good situation, which you got to keep in mind when you read the next scriptures. Because she may not have always viewed it as a good blessing, but Think about her situation now. Any questions so far? So the angel says, you found favor with God. You are, God's on your side. 31 through 33. Someone read.
You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. 33 also?
Yep. Okay.
Now she's panicked again.
Okay, so, yeah. No, I love this. I love this. And I love the fact that it's not Christmas time and I can focus on this. Look at those words. 31, okay, yeah, you're going to conceive a child. And then you notice all the great descriptions. He will be. What will he be, this child of hers? Look at that list. Very great. He's going to be what? He's going to be Son of the Most High God. Wow. And keep going. The 32 and 33. Look at those descriptors. Who's this child going to be? It's going to be king. Going to be amazing. God is going to work through this child and do astounding things. His name will be known through, you know, for centuries, for millennia. But what does she focus in on? Because she's an ordinary girl, what does she get hung up on? Back at 31, and we're going to get to this in a minute, but you'll see what she actually says, but 31 is all she hears. You will conceive. That's as far as she gets. The rest of it, I don't think she quite catches. And you've been there. You've heard things where you catch the first phrase and it so fixates you. You're like, wait, what? And but think about what that angel's saying. The angel's bringing this great news, this great proclamation of who this child will be, and it's an amazing prophecy. It fulfills Old Testament prophecy. It proclaims who Jesus will be. Don't lose verses 32 and 33, 31b and 32 and 33. Don't lose those verses, but just put them on the back burner for a moment. 34 and 35, someone read those for me. I love Mary because she's so much like us. Because what does she get hung up on in verse 31? Excuse me, you said what? Do you know my reality? I don't know much about the birds, the bees yet. I'm still a young girl, but I kind of know how the basics work. And how can I conceive a child? This is so far beyond her reality. It's not physically possible. It's not practical. There's no such thing as in vitro fertilization in those days. There's no such thing as any of the technology we have. So what is she thinking? She looks at verse, she hears the angel says, she just got over being terrified. She hasn't quite gotten over confused. And now she's back into that state of, huh? What? Did I hear you correctly? Can you repeat, please? I don't think I quite understood that. She doesn't question the rest of verse 31 and 32 and 33. Why not? She's hung up on the beginning. Wait. Okay, so put aside who this baby's going to be and put aside the great things God's going to do and put aside, what? Conceive a child? You know something I don't know? And angel's like, yeah, I do. And the angel, but think about that moment when she's trying to compute, when it does not compute, when she's saying, wait a minute, Joseph and I are faithful followers. We haven't, you know, violated anything of scriptures, and we've been good children, and wait a minute, what? So she asks the angel a very, very, very good question. How is this possible? In verse 34. And she reminds him of what he already knows. I'm a virgin, and I'm, you know, not married, and all that. He knows all that. But to her, that's where she's at, the practical reality. She's just an ordinary person like us, and all of us would react the same. I'm guessing you would react the same way, right? I love that in Scripture, that she is shown to be fully human. Now, later, she's shown to be very faithful and obedient, and those things are great. She celebrates the fact that God has chosen her. She celebrates the fact that she has been chosen among all women. She was the one to be chosen, that God would trust her with such a huge responsibility. She exalts in that that trust that God has put it into her. But at this moment, she's not there yet, which again shows you that we humans don't start out having some great faith. We have to trust God with little choices every day, simple choices every day, be obedient and trust God in the simple things so that you get to those big moments when you can say, yes, I trust God and God is working through. We don't wake up like that every day. It's a process. Does that make sense? You don't wake up one day as a superhero of the faith. It comes about through simple choices every day, and not through your choosing, but through God's building into you. So Mary says, how is this possible? The angel replies with what in verse 35? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Almighty will overshadow you. Does that explain the details to her? No, but it's enough because we know that she goes on to trust God. And think about what she has to do now. She has to daily trust God. She has to daily choose to be obedient. Think about how her life's going to change. Think about the fear that would be there every day. You talk about a culture that is not friendly to young unwed mothers. Not so good in those days. What was the punishment for becoming pregnant outside of marriage?
Stoning.
Yep. Now, it wasn't always enforced. This culture was at least enlightened enough to not always enforce such a horrible thing. But it was certainly socially enforced. Even if you physically weren't killed, you were certainly excommunicated or kicked out of your family, at least that much. We think modern Middle Eastern cultures, you know, are pretty barbaric. And they are in some ways. Jewish culture wasn't much better in the first century, but at least they at least had some moderation of the stoning wasn't always carried out. But the threat was there, the social excommunication was there, the isolation was there. So she's looking at a pretty grim reality. Not to mention this Joseph guy she's contracted to marry. How do you think he's going to respond? But she wakes up every day. She trusts God every day. Think about the simple choices she's going to make every day now. Trusting God, walking in obedience every day. Questions, comments, thoughts?
And he doesn't tell her when it's going to happen.
And he doesn't tell her when it's going to happen. Exactly. It's not like she gets the, at 2:18 on Thursday, you're going to fall into 3 minutes of sleep and God, no. She's not given the details at all. She's not given the time, the way, the manner. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'd sure want to come back to the angel and go, can you give me more specifics, please? Do I have to do a pre-op for this? Is there a copay? Perhaps should I plan for? No, none of that. What she says, and we see this later, she basically says, I am the Lord's. I trust God. I am obedient. As the Lord wills, so shall it be. She's willing to trust God that much. And I think that's pretty impressive. Questions, comments?
What about the fact that he was an angel? Do you suppose he appeared to be in human form? I mean, would she have recognized him as an angel immediately?
Yeah, the evidence is that she recognized him as an angel somehow. In human form, definitely. From other appearances, we know that that angels do regularly take human form. So that's a good assumption. Doesn't tell us in Scripture, though. And it doesn't quite tell us how she understood him to be a messenger from God, but she does get that fact at some point. Yeah, because I don't know about you, but if he just showed up as a dude dressed in, you know, scroungy clothes and told her, she'd be like, get out of town, dude, I'm not listening to you. But somehow she knows this guy, this speaker is sent by God and is an authority of some sort. And whether she recognizes him as an angel, I don't know, but... Yeah. Other scriptures imply that the angels have a glow, that they're shining brightly, and that's not told us here, but it's possible that she has some recognition that this is an angel. Yeah. Let's do the counterpoint to this. Let's look at Joseph. Because again, I think Mary responds with such courage, and I don't think it's of herself. I don't think she woke up one day and said, I'm going to be a spiritual superhero, yes! I think she trusts God. And I think she was obedient daily. And through that, God gave her the courage. The Holy Spirit, I think, not only comes upon her for the purpose of conceiving, but I think there's a strengthening that happens when the Holy Spirit comes into us. And oh, by the way, who else has the Holy Spirit? Every single one of us. So when you read those words that the angels say to Mary in verse 30, that the Lord is with you, that you found favor with God, you can apply those to yourself. God has spoken those words to us as well. We have found favor with God. Through Jesus Christ, we are saved and forgiven and free and children, and that's favor right there. And the Holy Spirit is with us as well. So that's another reason to connect with Mary, because I think the courage that she gets is available to us as well. And I think that's pretty clear. Go on to Joseph, unless you have any comments, questions.
Brian.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. There was women that had children. A lot of them died.
A lot of them died in childbirth. Yes.
So that must have been a fear of
hers. Yes. Yes. I think the script doesn't give us all that she thinks, but I think you can assume that there's a daily fear of this. She's never been pregnant before. And those of you who've been through pregnancy, do you wake up confident and reassured every single day and that everything's great? You have things that are happening that you don't understand. You have fears that happen every day, just as normal pregnancies, let alone her situation. So she would have had a daily attack of fear that I think she would need to respond by trusting God and having courage to face that, let alone everything else. Yeah, very much so. Joseph, let's look at Matthew chapter 1. The verses are there for you. 18 through 25. I actually preached this a couple years ago. I called it the dad he didn't have to be, because Joseph is put in a role that he didn't have to choose. He didn't have to agree to this. We'll see that in a minute. Verses 18 and 19. Someone read for me.
This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they
Okay, again, we hear these words at Christmas, and I don't think we always realize what they mean. But I love the fact that Matthew gives it away, gives away the ending in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. He's not trying to give you any sort of suspense buildup or anything. This is Matthew's already told you Jesus is Messiah, so you know this is something special. His mother, Mary, that's always an important fact, of course. Mary's the mother of Jesus. What was her situation again? She was pledged to be married under contract to who? Joseph, or Joe, as I like to call him. You know, we're buddies. And what do we know about Joseph from this passage? He's a good man, a godly, righteous man. We know that. We know that if he's pledged to be married, that means he's of marriageable age, which again means that he could be 13 through, for a male, he could be older. He could be anywhere up to 30. There is a theory that Joseph was, that Mary was Joseph's second wife. I don't think that holds water, but, you know, because the scripture doesn't mention anything about that. I think if Joseph had had a previous marriage and three children he was bringing into the mix, that would have been mentioned. So I'm pretty sure we can confidently say Joseph was not married yet and had no children up to this point. So, because I think that would have been mentioned, and it wouldn't have been mentioned that he was a righteous man if he had some sort of shady past where he had fathered illegitimate children or anything like that. He's a righteous man. He most likely doesn't have any other children or any other wives. So I think we can confidently say that he's probably 13 to 25 or 26. What else do we know about him? Yes. Okay, so he's under contract to Mary. His family and her family have come to an agreement. Let's say he's between 13 and 26. That would have been a common practice where your family would have chosen your match for you, and they would have been involved in the whole process. The contract has come about. Now you're waiting for the marriage, but you're pretty much almost officially married. They just haven't had the ceremony and aren't living together yet. So you're not living together yet. Before they came together, nudge, nudge, wink, wink, know what I mean? You know what that means. We don't need to have it spelled out, but you know what that means. So he knows it's not his child, and she's found to be pregnant. Now, she says it's of the Holy Spirit. You know, the scripture says it, so it must be true, but the scripture's not written yet. What Joseph got was from Mary, right? Who told him it was of the Holy Spirit up to this point? Mary. Before verse 20, Joseph, to our knowledge, just has heard from Mary. So it's her word.
But now, nice though, right in there too, he wanted to guard her from public disturbance.
Yes. Now what's interesting is, okay, she tells him, I'm pregnant. Think about that conversation. And into his mind goes, that's not my child. I know that's not my child. So he knows it's not his child. So he wants, this is interesting. Okay, so his course of action at that point, according to the Old Testament, what could he do? Divorce her. And divorce her for what reason? Unfaithfulness. She's pregnant. It's not his kid. So he could divorce her essentially for adultery. He could say moral indiscretion. Indecency was the actual word. But he could declare her publicly to be a shameful woman. A woman who didn't keep her end of the contract. A woman who didn't wait for marriage. A woman who slept around. He could have ruined her publicly, destroyed her life with a public divorce. And no one would have thought anything of it on his side. They all would have thought, that's right. You do it, Joe. That's what you do. It's not your child. You know it's not your child. Throw that woman away because she is bad. She has a big letter A on her forehead, and you don't need to be married to her, and, you know, she broke the contract, and so on and so on. He would have been justified. He would have had all his buddies slapping him on the back. He would have had his reputation intact and destroyed hers. But what does he do? In order to shield her from public disgrace. That's what would have happened to her. So he apparently has some affection or love or concern or whatever you want to call it for Mary. They're pledged to be married. They're contracted to be married. So he's at least got something in his heart towards this woman. Compassion, mercy, whatever you want to call it. Or maybe love and commitment. I don't know. The scripture doesn't tell me. But look what he wants to do. Now, he's going to divorce her, right? That's what it says. But he's going to do it quietly. So he's going to find a way to do this with a rabbi and an attorney and keep it all confidential. But he's, you know, he's leaning towards, because in his culture, that was the normal course of events. If you're under contract to be married and this happened, he doesn't know it's from the Holy Spirit. She says, she's pledging to him, she's begging him to believe her. But circumstances, how often are people pregnant via the Holy Spirit? You know, the odds aren't on her side for be believable. He's thinking to himself, yeah, mm-hmm.
But yeah. Doesn't that leave her kind of exposed to all kinds of things?
Yes.
Well, protecting her.
But what he might be thinking is, if quietly he divorces her, she stays in her father's house, no one has to know. In those days, you went into seclusion a lot of times when you were pregnant. Elizabeth, just a few verses earlier, when she discovered she was pregnant, she went in seclusion for 5 months. So it could have been even hidden. It could have been she sent off to live with a relative. And you've heard these stories even from our culture, how someone is sent off to another town and they have the child and no one really knows. And that could have happened. He's protecting her, essentially, as best he can by divorcing her quietly.
Basically, nobody would know other than the two of them.
That's right. That's right.
Or if Dalton now is in the
Abbey. Yeah. So, Brian, how did a Downton Abbey question get into your Bible study? I have no idea. No, but doesn't it sound like a soap opera? Doesn't it sound like a story or some sort of dramatic, you know? Picture this scene as she cries and begs and is weeping, going, I haven't been unfaithful. Truly, I am loyal and faithful to you and, more importantly, obedient and faithful to God, and I haven't been a bad girl. And really, this is the Holy Spirit's child, and Joseph's struggling to believe her, and... what a horrible choice he has. And he's a good man. He's a righteous man. He doesn't want to destroy her. Even though he could, legally, he knows that that's not what God would want him to do. So he's trying to find a course that would sort of resolve this in a as least hurtful way as possible. But thankfully, God intervenes. Verse 20. 20 and 21.
But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.
I love the first phrase of verse 20, and it's something we so easily miss. What's the first phrase of verse 20? After he had considered this. Think about that. He's not reacting in emotion. He's not going out after that conversation, that difficult conversation, and going straight to the rabbi's house and making a decision. He's not going out with his buddies to the bar and telling them all about Mary. He's considering. He's letting some time pass as he prays, as he thinks, as he reflects, as he struggles. So many times, if you react instantly, it's going to be the wrong reaction. Take time to consider. Take time to pray. Take time to seek wise counsel. He considers this difficult situation. He doesn't jump to a reaction, even though that would be tempting, right? Emotional reaction. He takes time to consider it. And that often gives God time to kick you upside the head or to intervene or to send an angel or whatever it may be. You're giving an opportunity for God to guide you. Instead of you just reacting, you're being proactive and letting God guide you. So take a deep breath. Take a few minutes out of the situation, take a walk, whatever form it is, consider carefully, prayerfully. Give God some time to guide you. And a lot of times when you do that, he will. Don't react emotionally. Because think about Joseph's emotions. The angel mentions one of them early on in this dream, but he's got to be pretty fearful. He's got to be pretty anxious. He's got to be pretty stressed over this whole thing. So that's one of the things the angel is going to address. But I think that only happens because he gives God time through this consideration. He sleeps on it. Takes a night to sleep on it, right? That's an important point. We have no idea how long he takes, but he takes some time before he does anything. I love that. So we know this one's while he's asleep. He goes to sleep, and what happens? He has a dream. And in the dream, a nameless angel, we don't know if this is Gabriel or some other angel, we don't know. What does the angel say? What's the first words?
Son of David.
Joseph calls him by name. This is not some random, you know, mass email. This is a Joseph. He addresses him personally. And he addresses him with Son of David. What's that about? Yeah, well, first of all, in Jewish culture, again, it's all about who you're related to, who are your kin. So he's, but normally it would say Joseph, son of Jacob. That's his actual biological father. Just like I would be known as Brian, son of John. But in, that's not how the angel addresses him. He says it's not about your immediate family. It's about you're a descendant of David. That's an important reality here, Joseph. You've been chosen for a very special role, partially because you're a son of David. That's an important reality. And it's also calling him up to a higher level of manhood. He's not just average schmo. He's son of David. He needs to be... Did David make mistakes? Oh, yeah. Did David reconcile those mistakes and ask for forgiveness and confess his sin? Yes. Is he described as a man after God's own heart? Yes. Is that description after all the Bathsheba stuff? Yes. So Joseph, knowing his history, is called up to a higher standard of manhood, saying, it's time to act like a son of David. I'm about to ask you something pretty difficult, and you need to rise to the occasion here. Son of David, do not be, what's the next word?
Afraid.
Now, afraid specifically of what? Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Because that's what's causing his fear. Why would that cause his fear? It's not his child. That causes his fear. Yeah, what did she do and who with did she do it? And yeah, she says it's the Holy Spirit, but can I really? And what do other people know? And what will people say? And what will my parents say? What will my community say? What will... And I'm going to have to raise this child that isn't mine, really? And especially if I believe... Think about his choice now. If he believes it's a human child, that Mary was unfaithful, what does that mean? He's got this public shame, this he's just kind of laughed at as some sort of, you know, fool. He's raising, you know, he's married a woman that was already pregnant by some other dude, and boy, he can, and he gets all kind of ridicule and shame that comes with that. But if it's truly the Son of God, if this is the Holy Spirit conceived a child, then what does that mean? I got to raise the Son of God. I have to be responsible for raising the Messiah. Talk about fear inducing. Most fathers have a lot of fear just raising a normal child, let alone Messiah. Think about that. So either way, he's got fear, right? Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. The child in her, what's conceived in her, is of the Holy Spirit. It's confirmed. What Mary said is true. Believe her. Trust her. She's a good woman. She's a godly woman. Trust this woman. And more importantly, trust God. God has done something amazing here, and that's the reality. Now, think about the courage it's going to take to respond to this. 22 and 23. Let's have a Karen read. Any Karen will do.
Sure, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us.
All of this, what does that refer to? Yeah, all of this, a virgin will conceive miraculously of the Holy Spirit. She will be a son, she will be married to a son of David. So Jesus will be known as a son of David, not only through his mother, genetics, but also through his father, even though that's not genetics. Son of David is going to be on both sides. And the reality is, all this took place to make sure prophecy was fulfilled. And that last little phrase, God with us. Because things are changing, Joe. You get to be a part of this. Where was God before Jesus? He was nearby. He dwelt in the Ark of the Covenant. He dwelt in the temple. He dwelt in the tabernacle. He was that pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night. He was the God that was near us or around us or protecting us or close by. But now, what's the reality going to be? God is with us. God is going to be a part of our reality. God's going to be one of us. And then after Jesus, the Holy Spirit is going to be in us. God is with us in that sense too. So from this point on, the reality changes. God's not just over there on that hillside or over there in that temple or, you know, God's going to be with us. This is a new reality that you're a part of, Joseph. That's amazing. And good old Joe, how does he respond? Verses 24 and 25. Go ahead.
When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus.
He did what the angel had commanded him. So what is he doing? Obedience. He obeys God. As crazy as this is, as fear-inducing as this is, he steps up and he says, God, I trust you. I'm going to obey you. Even if I'm not always aware of how this is going to work, even if I can't see. Do you notice again, we don't have a roadmap given to Joseph? Yes, you're going to be the father of this child, and you're going to go to Bethlehem, and she's going to give birth, and nope. You're going to have to run to Egypt to flee for your lives, to protect your wife and child. You're going to have to flee to Egypt. That's not given. None of the blueprint is given. All he knows is he's been given a mission by God, and he steps forth in obedience and trust, and all he knows is the next step. You know, that next two or three steps is all you get. Take Mary home as your wife. Go ahead with the covenant of marriage. Seal the contract. Start the covenant. Take her home. Live with her as your wife. This child that she's carrying is the Holy Spirit's. You don't have to worry about some other dude coming around for parental rights. You don't have to worry about that. But all he knows is the next two or three steps. He doesn't get 6 years down the line. He gets, trust me, do these next two or three things. Does that sound familiar? So many of us would like it if God gave us the roadmap and said, here's where you are 5 years from now. Nope. Scriptures tell us that the word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. But that light is not a giant halogen spotlight that goes out 6 miles. It's not a lighthouse. It's a headlamp, something you wear on your head that just shows you the next couple steps on the path. That's what that Jewish word means. That kind of lamp. Just a few steps. So Joseph's obedient. He's faithful. He trusts God. And God provides the courage that it needs to take Mary home and marry her and then have all the people in town doing the math when the baby's born going, wait a minute, let's see. They've been married for 6 months, but they've only been, you know, people do that. And it's going to take a lot of courage to go through what he goes through. It's going to take a lot of courage to, you know, protect this child and protect this wife. And we don't know how he gets all that, but we know it's most likely from God. Make sense?
Brian,
yes.
He left town with her to go to register,
mm-hmm.
and then they got sent to Egypt. That mm-hmm. took them away from mm-hmm. all the people that could count on their fingers.
But how many months would it take for them to be in Nazareth? When did they go to Bethlehem? Only when she was great with child, as the King James says. So all those months that it would have taken, people are, you know, looking at that going, mm-hmm. So, I mean, I'm just surmising, obviously. The Bible doesn't tell me that, yeah. But, and it's a small country. Even in Bethlehem and in, news would have gotten back to folks back home. What, they had a baby already? They didn't even get their thank you notes out yet. Yeah, yeah. We don't think about that, but think about the pressure they would have gotten, the culture that they lived in. This would have been pretty massive for them.
This is so enlightening. We've always, I guess, cultures always hero worship Mary,
mm-hmm.
and yet God selected Joseph mm-hmm. because the man he was, he knew mm-hmm. that Mary would need a protectorate,
yes.
a very special person.
Yes.
Had to be selected by God to take on this incredible responsibility
yes.
and usher that duty.
Yes.
Why don't we hero worship Joseph as much as Mary?
Yeah. Yeah, there's a whole other study there. But yeah, I think we mythologize Mary because we need a female counterpart almost. The church has almost elevated her almost equal with Jesus. We won't quite say that, but that's what a lot of the church history has done. And we've exalted her, and I think there's a lot to be valued in her and honored in her. But I think Joseph equally has as much. And we also don't know as much about Joseph. He's not around when Jesus is an adult. He most likely dies before Jesus is 30. We don't have him. The last record we have of him was when Jesus is 12. And then he goes off the scene 18 years later when Jesus comes into his ministry. We have Mary. We have brothers and sisters of Jesus. We have no Joseph. And so the church tradition is that he passed away somewhere between those two points. And later, I actually find it interesting that Mary, does she believe in Jesus as Messiah? Right away? No. For at least 3 years, she's going, hey, he needs to be locked up in the loony bin because he's out there telling people he's Messiah. She doesn't believe, and his brothers and sisters don't believe. And so I think that's actually, you know, interesting in a lot of ways where Joseph isn't on the scene anymore. So, but that's a good point, yeah. Other questions, comments?
Jenny's going to
We think they were in Bethlehem for a few months because she would not have been able to travel for the first little while. I mean, think about the travel conditions in those days. After childbirth, you're not ready to hop on a donkey and ride for a few hundred miles. And we know they went to Jerusalem to have Jesus presented at 6 weeks, to have him dedicated and to have Mary's purification rites. So that would have been 6 weeks. Jerusalem is 6-7 miles from Bethlehem. So they were able to go there, but we think they lived in Bethlehem for a little while. Maybe Joseph got work, maybe they stuck around for a while, and the Magi came to visit them in Bethlehem. They were living in a house when the Magi came. They were no longer in a stable. So I know we see in our nativity sets the shepherds and the wise men all hanging out together. That didn't happen. The Magi came later and brought the rich gifts to the child and in a house. They were renting a house in Bethlehem at least for a couple months. Then they would have fled to Egypt at some point. We don't know when. So we don't know if they went back to Nazareth first or if they stayed in Bethlehem that whole time. We don't know. But what I've always found interesting is how did they afford to go to Egypt? I think it's interesting because Joseph, from all we know, is an ordinary carpenter living in Nazareth. He doesn't have a huge bank account. But somehow, they're able to go to Egypt and live for a time. I think it was handy to have some gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and that God would have provided for them even through those gifts. So how the heck did I get on that subject? I don't know, but there you go.
Strange to me, the fact that she didn't believe when she knew of his birth.
Yeah. Yeah.
That would be enough to make
sure. Sure. Wouldn't you? But think about our own, when we have miracles happen in our lives, how quickly do we forget? And some years go by, and yes, I know her miracle was pretty astounding that she had a baby without, you know, having the normal course of events. But still, 30 years go by and she forgets. And I think that's a lot of what happens. I think she's a faithful woman, a very faithful, obedient woman to God. But even the best of us forget what God has done sometimes. So, other questions, comments, complaints?
Luke says that the angel that visited Mary was Gabriel. Does it say in any of the scriptures if it was Gabriel who visited Joseph?
No. We don't know. This is the only scripture that has the visit to Joseph, and so we don't know the name of the angel. I wish we did. I wish it was the same guy. Gabriel visits Zechariah earlier in chapter Luke. Gabriel visits Mary. So he's on the frequent flyer list. You know, he's making lots of... So it's probable, if I had to make a guess, if you force me to guess, I'm going to guess it's Gabriel, but the scripture doesn't tell us that. We have no idea. So it could be Fred, for all I know. So... Other comments, questions? It's a fascinating scripture, isn't it? And it shows us what I want to bring out one last time. Ordinary people. These folks are like us. Ordinary folks. Yes, God did extraordinary things and showed up in miraculous ways and angelic visits and so on. But these are ordinary folks. They didn't have the scriptures that you have. They don't have the church that you have. They don't have the Holy Spirit in the same way you have. So yes, they have a few advantages you have, but you don't have. But yes, you have a few advantages they don't have. So it's a wash. They're ordinary people like us, and yet they respond with such courage, and I think that comes through their daily trust and daily obedience in the small things. I think both of them were obedient, faithful followers of God as best they knew how, and God chose them for some pretty important roles that they would have to keep on making faithful, obedient choices every day in order to carry out those roles. So I think courage is definitely evident in both of these folks for the long term. And apparently Jesus turned out okay. I mean, you know, they didn't screw him up too badly at least. So with that, if there's no other questions, I'll close. Let's go to your groups since I'm a little over time. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time together. We ask you to help us understand the scriptures and know that you are a God who provides courage when we step out and trust and obey what we know to obey. Be it simple choices every day, just one or two things that we know ahead, Lord. I pray that you help us to obey in those small ways, that you can help us then to be ready for the times when we need to obey in big ways. We thank you so much for all you're doing, and in your name we pray. Amen.
Good day, everyone.
Just a reminder.